Well, good morning. My name is Ryan White. I am the pastor here at Elim, and it is a joy to be opening God's Word with you today. We'll be back in the New Testament this morning, continuing our journey through the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians. So if you need sermon notes, raise your hand, and I'm sure someone, an elder or someone, might be able to get you what you need. Thank you, Willie. So keep your hands raised. Willie will run around and get you served. So my original plan was to have us all the way through 1 Corinthians by the time we got to Christmas, but it looks like we probably won't get there. It looks like I'll be saving chapter 15 for the new year. We'll probably save it all the way for Easter. But our text today, it's on the resurrection, it's fitting. Our text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And Paul, he's continuing to encourage and shepherd the church that he planted there in the Greek city of Corinth. And Paul is still focused on issues pertaining to the congregation's Sunday worship. And in particular, he's in the middle of this extended discussion on the people of God's spiritual gifts. So we're going to pick up where we left off in the narrative 2 weeks ago when our elder Lars Pasek was preaching. So we pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Paul writes this, "Pursue love." Remember, we were in the love chapter. "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in tongues speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless somebody interprets so that the church might be built up." So it's been a while. So what does Paul mean when he speaks of spiritual gifts? Well, spiritual gifts are special abilities, talents, or graces that the Holy Spirit gives followers of Jesus so that we might be effective in serving others and building up the community of faith. They're divinely distributed blessings that are activated by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and brought to life through one's faith in Jesus. But we have this bad habit of conceiving spiritual gifts as if they were our Myers-Briggs or our Enneagram or our Strength Finders assessment. Spiritual gifts aren't about identity and self-actualization. They're about lovingly serving the needs of the community. Spiritual gifts don't refer to your true voice or your unique talents or your intrinsic personality. They are gifts of God's grace. They're supernatural manifestations of God's power that are to be used in loving service of one's community. And as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we have this beautiful tension when it comes to spiritual gifts. Paul tells us that God distributes spiritual gifts as he sees fit. He appoints and apportions as he wills. But Paul also invites us to pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. So how are we to get that to all square? Is God sovereign over these gifts of grace? Or does our desire and our pursuit somehow play a role in God's working? And the best way I can explain it is this. The miraculous happens at the intersection of our availability and weakness, the community's need, and God's power. In the last chapter, the Apostle Paul alerted us to the fact that spiritual gifts will pass away. They won't be part of God's made new world. One day the gifts will cease, which implies that the gifts are for now. They are to be employed in the present, in loving service of our community. And the biblical scholar Craig Keener, commenting on this passage, he marvels this way. The idea that any believer could seek God for whatever gifts are most useful for his people was extraordinary. Early Christians democratized the supernatural, believing that God could work actively in each believer's daily life. Pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Have you ever been in the church and identified some important need that we were struggling to meet? Maybe it was the discipleship of young people. Maybe it was feeding the hungry. And you see this issue and you see that we're falling short and meeting the need. And in that moment, we have a few options of how we can respond. Option number one is to approach church leadership and encourage them to do more or better. Option two is to start praying and asking God to bring gifted workers into the community who can respond to this harvest. Folks with the skills and gifts and ability maybe to teach or to administrate or to encourage. And both of those options are good, and both of those options are valid, but they're not the only two options. Paul also alerts us to a third. Option number three is to pursue love and prayerfully seek God, earnestly asking him to supernaturally endow his people. Lord, stir up the gifts in me and the brothers and sisters sitting next to me. For the sake of love, grant us abilities and powers that are not our own by nature. We know that our natural inabilities are no hindrance to your working. To claim that we're not wired for public speaking, or we have no mind for numbers, or no talent for working with kids are not valid excuses. Because spiritual gifts aren't about our identity. They're about God's miraculous power showing up as we seek to lovingly serve the needs of the community, which is a little scary because we want the professionals to do things, right? But what is required for God to use us in this way? The answer might surprise you. So this is in your sermon notes. First, the supernaturally used by God are those who abide in Christ and are indwelled by his Spirit. Well, when we place our faith in Jesus, we're baptized into the life of Christ, and God's own Spirit comes to take residence within us, empowering and equipping us for every good work. Jesus himself declared, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So God works in those who abide in him. And abiding in Christ means communing with Jesus in prayer. It means meeting him in Scripture. It means worshiping him in the fellowship of his people. It means responding in trust and obedience to his instructions and his promptings. So God works in those who abide in him and are indwelled by his Spirit. Second, those who God uses supernaturally are those who make themselves available to God's good purposes. Paul writes to his young protege, Timothy. He says, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." In a big house, there's fine china, and there's ordinary plastic plates, is basically what he's saying. If anyone cleanses himself from the dishonorable,
He's useful to the master. So availability. Availability is really a threefold concept. Availability is first willingness. It's saying to God, here I am, send me. Availability is also margin. It's creating room in our schedules. It's preserving some intellectual, emotional, and creative bandwidth for what God might want to do in us and through us. If your work and your hobbies and your kids' sports schedules consume all of your time and energies, how can we expect God to use us? And lastly, availability is a zeal for holiness. Paul said, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. That doesn't mean that God requires us to be perfect before he will use us. But he does set apart for special assignments those who are passionate about repenting and fleeing from their sin every time God brings it to their attention. You can't cultivate some secret sin or grow comfortable with some cherished vice and still expect God to demonstrate his power through you. No, Paul says to Timothy, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So God uses those who abide in him. He uses those who are available. And God supernaturally uses those who've come to terms with their own weakness. I love this one. Weakness is the canvas upon which God displays his supernatural power. I don't have the skills. I don't have the strength. Weakness is the canvas upon which God displays his supernatural power. It's a lesson that the even competent Apostle Paul had to learn himself. In his next letter to the Corinthians, he says, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul declares, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses. I'll wear them like a badge of honor so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you want to experience God's supernatural power? Make yourself available to him in your weakness. And you'll never doubt what is his strength versus your natural ability. Fourth and finally, those supernaturally used by God are those who exercise and fan into flame the gifts God has already given them. Paul encourages Timothy in his second letter to him. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelled first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame, to stoke the coals, and to give oxygen to the gift of God which is in you by the laying on of my hands. Then he says, don't be afraid, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. Exercise what I have given you. Experiment. Be willing to stretch yourself. Risk even failing, falling on your face, because there's no reason to worry. That fear is not from God. God didn't give us a spirit of fear. He gave us the spirit that brought Jesus back from the grave. We have at our disposal the full resources of God's love, the full resources of God's power, and the full resources of his self-control. Don't be scared of his equipping or shrink back on account of your own inability. Exercise, fan into flame what God has given you by grace. And then remember what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." God will joyfully entrust much more to those who prove faithful with the little that they've already been given. So, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts so that you might partner with God in serving your community, in building them up in the name and in the power of Jesus. And God will use you in ways you don't expect or can't even imagine if you're abiding with him, if you're making yourself available to him, if you're comfortable with being weak and letting him be strong, and if you're willing to fan into flame what he's already given you so that you might not build yourself up, so that you might serve the needs of others who God puts in your path, who God puts in your community, both within these walls and outside of that. For it is at the intersection of our availability and weakness and the community's need that God demonstrates his miraculous power. What an encouraging word. Paul says all this knowing that the Christians to whom he's writing to in Corinth, they have grown infatuated with one particular spiritual gift. It's not administration or teaching. It's not mercy or healing. It is speaking in tongues. The Corinthian believers are infatuated with the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues almost to the exclusion of all else. And this is a foreign topic to most of us. How many of you have ever visited or attended a church where speaking in tongues was a regular practice? Okay, now a more vulnerable question. How many of you have ever yourself experienced speaking in tongues? A smaller number of us. So earlier in this series, I defined speaking in tongues like this. Speaking in tongues refers to when a person is so overcome by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that they suddenly find themselves with the ability to pray or to announce God's truth in a language that is not their own, whether that's a comprehensible human language or an unknown heavenly one. And we see speaking in tongues take place exactly three times in the New Testament. When the church is born at Pentecost, at the conversion of the Roman centurion Cornelius, which marks the extension of God's salvation to the Gentiles, and when Paul prays for the elders of Ephesus, it's this moment of passing the baton from the generation of the apostles to a new generation of Christian leaders. So in light of this, theologians call speaking in tongues a sign gift, for it is a visible sign of the Holy Spirit's presence and tangible evidence of God's sovereign working. So speaking in tongues is marvelous and spooky, spiritual, supernatural, as Martin said last week. But it's little understood, especially in our branch of Christianity. So what does Paul have to teach us about speaking in tongues in this passage? And what is the purpose of this strange spiritual gift? So I'm going to read you some Paul at length, and then I will follow up his thoughts with a few observations. So going back to verse 2. "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues." Do you believe, Paul? Well, you receive that word. "But even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp Do not give distinct notes. How will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will also sing praise with my mind. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Okay. Paul has said a lot. I want to distill it down to 3 bullet points, and I've put these in your sermon notes. Bullet point number 1. When speaking in tongues, one speaks to God, uttering mysteries in the Spirit that are unintelligible even to one's own mind. Bullet point number 2. Paul describes speaking in tongues as praying with one's spirit and affirms that it is a blessing to the person who experiences it. Point number 3, Paul does not forbid speaking in tongues. Indeed, he would want for us all to speak in tongues, for it builds up the believer. Yet without interpretation, Paul insists that tongues have no place in the worship gathering. Now, I imagine a good number of you hear the apostle say, I would want you for all to speak in tongues. And you say, you know what, Brother Paul? Let me stop you right there. No thanks. I'm not interested. That seems weird, and I'm naturally skeptical. I've witnessed some of those crazy Pentecostal services with people barking and laughing and rolling in the aisles. That's not for me. And it would be hard for you to convince me that this is not just people whipping themselves up to emotional frenzy and spouting off gibberish and calling it a spiritual experience. Nope, I'm out. And that's okay if we have folks like that in our congregation. This is one of those issues that we can land in different places. And I'm not here to tell you that there's not abuses of tongues in other branches of the Christian family. There are some denominations even that try to teach that speaking in tongues is the mark of our salvation. And that is false and unbiblical. And Paul does caution. He speaks quite frankly that tongues without interpretation have no place in the worship gathering. But to protect against abuses and corruption, have we inadvertently discarded one of God's good gifts? We may have. Or it is just that this particular manifestation of God's Spirit has grown more infrequent in our day and cultural setting. But I will say, I have been to a worship service that was not wild and chaotic. And during a time of open sharing, someone stood up and said, I have a tongue to share. And shortly thereafter, another person stood up and said, I have an interpretation. And then that first person stood up and voiced something that I could not comprehend. And then the second person followed with a translation that I could. And it was encouraging, and it was biblical. It was a bit bizarre. I was naturally skeptical, but it was also a little cool. It gave me goosebumps. It felt like I was stepping back into the early church when God was reassuring believers that he was truly present and at work in and among this ragtag bunch of persecuted Jesus followers. I am here, and I am working. Now, I don't often speak about speaking in tongues. In fact, I was thinking about this. It's in Acts, and it's in 1 Corinthians, so I might not speak about it for another 10 years. But before we did, I want us to explore this. Paul says, he's obviously going to downplay speaking in tongues for a congregation that's infatuated with it. But he does call it a blessing. And I wanted to invite one of our number to just share his experience about what speaking in tongues has looked like, or what might be speaking in tongues has looked like for him in his life of faith. So this is Jay Davis. Jay and I have been in Bible study for almost 5 years together now. And so I know a bit of his story. And when I was coming up on this text, I was like, maybe I can, the conviction of the Holy Spirit or some pastoral arm twisting can get Jay to share a little bit of his story. It was Jay and Daniel Morgan. Daniel Morgan went to Alaska this week just to get away from sharing. So Jay is going to be our sole representative. But Jay, what has praying with your spirit, what has this been like for you in your story with Jesus?
Yes. Talk about being out of my comfort zone. Here I am. My story related to this, I'll have to go back a little bit. I was divorced some years ago. And, I'm going through that grieving process that follows such a sad event. And so, I'm doing all the things I know of that, we do, the healthy ways that we try to get through those sad times. And so I'm diving into the Word, and I'm praying, I'm journaling, I had a support group that I met with that was very helpful, long walks in nature, all these things were good and helpful. But there were times that it was just so heavy on my heart. And I remember one evening, I'm coming home from the gym, and I'm driving, and it's nighttime, and I'm all alone, and it's just the weight of this sadness, And I'm not quite sure how, I started singing, because I didn't know what else to do. But it wasn't a song. It was just syllables. And the best way I can describe it is I was communicating from here, where my heart, my emotions reside, and directly to God. And I kind of bypassed the whole, word, sentences, mind thing, and it just flowed. I really didn't know what the next syllable was going to be. It just kind of came to me. And after about 10 minutes, I was so relieved. I was so comforted. And I wasn't quite sure, what had happened. And so over time, off and on, I continued to do that. And it just... I wasn't sure how this even overlaps with this whole topic, that we're talking about, but there are some similarities. And so as I tried to learn about this a little more, my understanding is this topic of tongues, you could look at it in the scripture. One use was for unbelievers. And we all know that story where people were speaking language that people from foreign countries could understand. Another use was to build up the congregation itself, and that's what we were just referring to. People would stand up, and then someone would interpret. But then my reading is that there is another form of that, and that's more of a private communion with God. And that's where I felt like my experience resides. So, you know, as Ryan was saying, I appreciate how well you divide the word, because, you know, this is a controversial topic, and it's not one of those foundational things, you know. We can agree to disagree. But I really felt a privilege to share my story, because, as we all know, life has a way of giving us some hard times, and I know in a group like this, some of y'all are going to go through them, if you haven't already. And this is a blessing for me. It draws me closer to the Lord, and it's kind of, it doesn't take away anything of what I do. Bible studies, still important. Fellowship, you know, coming to church. All of these things. But for me, it's another avenue. It's enhanced my relationship with the Lord. So I just share my story, and I hope it could be a blessing to others.
Thank you, Jay. Yeah, Paul says it's praying with our spirit. And he calls it a blessing. And it's a sign, it's not something we look to manufacture or whatnot, but it's a sign that the Holy Spirit is present and working. There's that verse, I think it's in Romans, where it talks about the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with unutterable groaning. When we don't have the words to pray, the Spirit prays for us. And perhaps that's a little bit of that experience. And since we don't touch this topic, I wanted to give Jay a chance to share, to kind of demystify it. You might still be in the first camp that says, that's too much for me. That's okay. I've spoken in tongues, I believe, exactly once in my 30-something years of following Christ. So it's not a regular part of my practice. But I'm open to whatever the Lord might do. So, there's a place for speaking in tongues in the life of a believer, but for a church obsessed with the practice, Paul rather pointedly downplays its significance for the Corinthians. Rather than the dramatic supernatural act of speaking in tongues, Paul elevates something equally supernatural, which is prophesying. But he says this is far more useful. So what does that mean? Prophesying, it's not predicting the future. It's supernaturally speaking God's true and timely word to those who need to hear it. In my experience, prophesying typically manifests in one of three ways. Sometimes God impresses upon you what folks would call a word of knowledge that comes wholly outside of your natural discernment. Hey, I don't know if this means anything to you, but I feel like the Lord was inviting me to tell you dot, dot, dot. Sometimes God's true and timely word is the product of natural, supernatural discernment. Hey, I was reading the Psalms today, and I realized that this is how I wanted to be praying for you in this situation. And perhaps it is how God might be inviting you to pray as well as you face this time of difficulty. So one's outside of ourselves, one flows from discernment, and my favorite probably is the when it's wholly unintentional. I know many of your testimonies involve God speaking to you through another person, saying exactly what you need to hear, but they have no idea how timely those words that they speak are, or how God will use them to minister to your heart and your mind. I remember, there's times where folks have walked through the doors of the church, and they come up afterwards and they say, that is exactly the word that God had for me today. And I went, well, that was just the text that I was assigned to preach. I was praying and I was discerning and I was making myself available, but it wasn't, I didn't know. I had no idea. That is God speaking his true and timely word through another person. So just a few observations on prophesying. These are on the back of your sermon notes before we check out of this passage. It's from what Paul already has had to say. He says, prophesying speaks to people where they're at for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. Prophesying builds up the church. It instructs. It's fruitful to the mind because it enables us to hear and understand and put God's word into practice. Prophesying, too, is evidence of God's supernatural presence and power. When we hear a word that is true and supernaturally timely, and we perceive that it is the exact thing God wanted to say to us in our situation, we say what Cleopas and his companion did on the road to Emmaus after talking to Jesus. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" While he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. Important to know that God will always speak in conjunction what he has already spoken in his word. It's never going to be a contrary word. Prophesying enables the people of God to say amen, confirming that it was indeed God's true and timely word for their situation. And finally, prophesying convicts the sinner of their need for salvation and healing and prompts them to repentance and rebirth. Paul ends our section like this. If I can flip back there. 23 through 25. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and an outsider or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy, they all speak God's true and timely word, and an unbeliever, an outsider enters, he's convicted by all, and he's called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What is prophesying but a miraculous word that comes at the intersection of our availability and weakness, the community's need, and God's power? We are the body of Christ, and the very Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave indwells us. And his very presence wants to minister to other people through us. And it's a little spooky spiritual, as Martin said last week. It's a little fear and trembling, right? We come to it with humility, but God is alive and well, meeting needs, showing love, speaking truth, saving souls, transforming lives. And Paul beckons the Corinthians to make themselves available to be used by God in that way. They hungered for spiritual experience, and he did not say that that was a bad thing, but he encouraged them to hunger even more so that other people might have a supernatural experience of God's power and that God might use them to minister to them. Should we yearn for a deeper spiritual experience with God? Yes, absolutely. But it's even better to yearn for others to have a deeper spiritual experience with God and for us to seek to play a part in their faith journey. Because when we participate in what God is doing in the lives of others, we too are built up. We're blessed and we get to marvel, for it is a front row seat to the divine, to God's working. So with that, I'm going to pray and invite the worship team to come forward and finish my once in 10 years sermon on speaking in tongues. Dear God, Lord, we thank you so much. God, you said when you left that it was a good thing for you to go away. And my flesh says, no, it wasn't. Stay, fix things, don't leave. He says, it's a good thing to go away because I'm not truly leaving, my spirit will come and dwell with you. And I will minister to each and every one of you in ways that I couldn't if I was still physically present on the earth. And so, God, we pursue love and we earnestly desire spiritual gifts because we want you to love and show your care and your power to everyone here in this church family and everyone here in this community so that the world might know that you love them and that you gave yourself for them and that they have a future in your love that not even death can quench. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.